About 10 years ago, in 2005, a young man called Anthony Walker, a black British man with lofty aspirations, a Christian, I believe, was killed in Liverpool. He was killed in a premeditated ambush at a bus stop with an ice axe. 3 years later, in 2008, a slightly younger man, 16-year-old, called Jimmy Mizzen, was killed in southeast London in a bakery shop. Wasn't quite so premeditated, but there was history nonetheless between the victim and the perpetrator. The chap that killed him had sort of mugged, intimidated Jimmy's younger brother some years before, and I think there might have been an injunction involved, and he'd certainly been in trouble with the police about it. They were from the same neighbourhood, so there was always the opportunity that they would bump into each other. And I think it was on a Saturday afternoon or something like that, they were in this bakery shop, Jimmy and his older brother this time, and this fellow came in, brushed past them, dispute ensued, and flung a glass dish, which sometimes happens, freakishly severed an important artery, and Jimmy died in a pool of blood. This year, in Bradford, a school teacher, a Nigerian national, was killed in a school in Bradford, a chap called Vincent Uzoma. He was stabbed with a kitchen knife in a racially motivated, premeditated attack. The boy had said he can't teach. There was a simmering resentment because there'd been an argument over a mobile phone, and had told friends that he was going to stab this teacher. Sickeningly, after he'd done so, pulling out his kitchen knife, posted what he'd done on Facebook and got lots and lots of likes. So, bad things happen. Stuff happens. We could multiply those examples, sadly, almost endlessly. And this morning I'd like to talk about true forgiveness. True forgiveness. My first heading is dealing with dreadful events. Dealing with dreadful events. Now these events that I've mentioned there, and countless others, are of course inflicted by other people. There are perpetrators involved. And isn't this the opposite, really, of what we read a moment ago in Luke 6. So verse 31 says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Well, hardly. I mean, this is terrible, isn't it? These things are terrible. And yet, in each of these cases, the victim's families, or in Vincent's case, the victim himself, were reported as having said that they forgive the perpetrators. Okay, so up in Highton in Liverpool there, Anthony, from his Christian family, his mother said, "I don't want to stay angry, I don't want to hate, because that's what killed my son, I must forgive." Of course, there's more to it, even in that case, than meets the eye. Anthony's girlfriend had a different view. She said, "How can I forgive?" And even now, I was reading about it yesterday, Anthony's sister, 30, she's a policewoman in Liverpool, and the two thugs that carried out this crime, you know, have been pushing for early release. They, she said, "If they come back to Liverpool, I shall be leaving the city." So she says there's a lot of racism still there. So they're not unequivocal, the family, in saying, "We forgive." And in the Mizzen's case, again, reported as saying they forgive. This is a big Catholic family, I believe. There are 9 children. Certainly from what I've read and from what I've seen, a family of goodwill. Good people, if you like. And they have done a lot of good after this terrible event. They've set up a foundation. There, in fact, is also an Anthony Walker Foundation. And they've done a lot of work in schools and in prisons, talking about the dangers of violence and the impact on the victims and their families. And they've said that this is that forgiveness for them, Jimmy's mother has certainly said this, that's not about shouting, "I forgive" from a rooftop, but it's about not seeking revenge. And actually, this is despite, Mr. Mizzen has said, you know, during the trial, it was a very sorry tale, this, because there's no remorse. He said there was no remorse whatsoever from the boy that did it. In fact, he shouted out during the court, and I can't say what he said, but he effectively shouted out in the court, "I don't want to listen to this rubbish." And he had his family sort of trying to intimidate the other family and so on. So a very sorry tale and a lack of remorse. Vincent, this teacher, he'd only been a teacher there for a few weeks, would you believe, reported in the Times, so this is not in the popular press, says, "A teacher has forgiven a 14-year-old pupil who stabbed him in the stomach." He does say, "Of course, I wanted justice to be served," expects the boy to serve a long prison term and so on. He can't go back to school yet. He's still suffering the psychological ill effects of this terrible thing. We've actually got an example from our own Evangelical Times. This month, on the front cover, "Love Triumphs Over Hatred," 9 people were killed in South Carolina in another racially motivated attack, 4 pastors included. And what it goes on to say is, "The responses of the victims' families towards Dylan Roof during his bond hearing were truly astonishing. They had every reason to hate the man who destroyed their lives and loved ones, but the victims' families could only respond to Roof with tender love and forgiveness. Each family member forgave Dylan for his crime toward them and their loved ones and pleaded for him to repent and seek forgiveness from God." Well, as we'll see in a moment, that's good, isn't it, that they are seeking him, looking for him to repent and seek forgiveness from God. But I want to question as well whether that was right for them to forgive Dylan Roof. So the question I put is this an example to us all of Christian love and forgiveness in action? A great inspiration, a sort of powerful witness, as I say, to the watching world of Christian love in action? Is this what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said these words? We heard them a moment ago, and I shall read them to you again. Verses 27 to 30. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." And verse 37, the verse after the one that we finished with, "Judge not and you shall not be judged, condemn not and you shall not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven." Aren't we called to forgive likewise, unconditionally? Isn't this like Jesus on the cross? Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, my answer is yes and no. Yes and no. And my second heading then is no forgiveness without repentance. No forgiveness without repentance. So the general sense of this Luke 6 passage is that we're not to seek revenge. Okay? And beyond that, Jesus is calling for positive action towards others. And we've seen that, as I said, about Mr. and Mrs. Mizzen going out and seeking to do some good out of this evil that befell their family. The passage also tells us, really, that there's no excuse for not treating people well. We can't say, "Well, they did that to me, so I'm doing that back." And finally, the conclusion, the summary of the passage, is that God is merciful towards the wicked and ungrateful. That's us. And we too must be merciful because of what God did for us. So that's true. We are to be merciful to other people. But the Bible has much to say about forgiveness. And we've always got to be very careful when we're trying to understand a big topic like this to ensure that we tackle all of the major passages, because we mustn't take things out of context and we must make sure that we've got this right. Because there's a lot of bad teaching around, a lot of poor teaching on the subject of forgiveness as there is on many other things. And if the teaching within the church is poor, it's bound to be even worse out there, if you like. So, for example, the modern field of psychology would encourage any victim, and I'm talking about if you saw a psychoanalyst, a psychotherapist, a Christian counsellor, a cognitive behavioural therapist, call them what you will, but at the idea about sharing with this third party these things that have happened is that you're looking for some sort of catharsis, some sort of cleansing, if you like. But it's not about reconciliation. It's not about, more than that wanting to feel better for yourself, a peace of mind, if you like. And we've got to get doctrine right. There's a slight aside, but it's relevant, I think, to my point about wanting to make sure that we get this crystal clear. And of course, we have to be precise about things, not because we're sort of anoraks when it comes to Christian doctrine or anything like that. I mean, we wouldn't want to go for an operation on our brain and have the surgeon say, well, I think it snipped somewhere in there. You'd want them to know they were doing exactly the right thing, wouldn't you? So precision's not a bad thing. And we've been hearing in our series on Islamism on a Thursday evening from our pastor, tell you how important this is. So Muhammad, the so-called prophet Muhammad, became the leader of that religion in a situation in the Middle East where he was growing up, where there was a sort of vague understanding of Christianity. We could say there's a vague understanding of Christianity in this country 2015, couldn't you? There's not much understanding. People are not referring to their Bibles like the Bereans used to. And what happened was that Muhammad came along in this situation where people vaguely expected somebody to come along. Well, they were expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come for a second time. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. And that when he comes, we'll know he's come. There'll be no mistake about it, but people will come in his name. And they were expecting something. So when somebody came along, this charismatic chap, and I don't know whether you remember, Chris said, you know, never the first to take his hand away from a handshake. And he obviously had something about him. And so there he was, into this faction, this vague notion that somebody was coming. And he said, well, it's me. And he was this prophet. And of course, we can see the ill effect of that. So not many years later, 10 or 20 years later, as he sort of started to get people gathering around him, this is a bit like Hitler in the 30s, he started to intimidate other people, and if the rulers to the left or to the right, the east or the west, didn't come with him, well, he wasn't very happy about that at all. And that's endemic in that religion, isn't it? That there's an intimidation. If you want to convert from Islam to Christianity in these countries, well, that's not an easy thing. Where we lived before, we've seen people come that would have been stoned to death, and they came for refuge here, and they had to be very careful because they left family members back in these countries. And so getting the doctrine wrong on this point, we see it on our screens every day. 1,500 years later, there are people, men, women and children, virtually starving to death, braving these barbed wire fences, leaving Islamic countries. So you have to get your doctrine right. So what happened on that cross? I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus said those well-known words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, on the cross. Well, Jesus wasn't forgiving the people. He was praying for them. He wasn't forgiving them. We know he had the authority to pray, to forgive people. He forgave the woman that washed his feet as he reclined on that, I'm not sure what you'd call it, a chaise-longue or something, at dinner at the Pharisee's house. And the woman came and washed his feet with her hair. And he said that he forgave her. So he certainly could do that. He had the authority to do that as the second person of the Trinity. Now, he prayed on the cross, and the prayer was answered at Pentecost, for example. And Peter, we read in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, they were forgiven, but it was conditional. It was conditional on repentance. And you know, Mark 11:25, sorry to get you working this morning, Mark 11:25 And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. We need to be prepared to forgive people, if possible. Because you see, what forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise that I won't mention this again. I won't bring it up again. That's what forgiveness is. And the purpose of forgiveness is to be reconciled to the other person. That's the whole point of it. It's not just to make us feel better. It's to be reconciled to the other person. Not just a sort of grudging, okay, I won't, you know, stop you coming in here, but I'm watching you. It's a, I won't forget, you know, I will forget what you've done before. And we can see this in action with church discipline. So we read in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You're reconciled with him. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." You see, this is a progressive program. And the idea is that we're seeking the brother's repentance, which leads to reconciliation. I don't know if you remember, there's a good example of this. Still remember occasionally to pray for this situation. You might remember when Paul Bazarchi was here from Romania. And he told us in a very graphic way all of the many things that were happening in his ministry, his church. And of course he had some slides, and that brings it home to us a bit more as well. You might recall some of the things. There was a gypsy lady. They do quite a lot of ministry amongst gypsy people. These people are poverty stricken children. Your heart would go out to them. You hope that they get the joy of knowing of heaven to come. And there was also the story as well of the young chap who'd obviously been a bit of a tearaway and led a bit of an immoral life, should we say, which, you know, not great. But what happened to him next? None of us would have wished on anybody. He was on a motorbike, probably showing off a bit, a terrible accident, and was paralysed. And now his mum and dad were sort of around on the fringes of the church, and they were reading scripture to this young man, and we hope that they are all wonderfully saved. But one of the things he asked us to pray about was two men who actually, we understand, are believers, two members of the church, currently excluded from the church, two men who were drunk, basically. That's what it was. And obviously, they'd gone through this Matthew 18 situation, and they'd said to these men, you know, come on, you can't turn up like that. And then they'd taken two or three of them, they'd gone with Alan and Doug, and they'd gone round to see these fellows and said, you know, this is not on. You need to repent and you need to straighten up. And then the church had said it to them, and then they were excluded and treated as unbelievers. But we pray for those men, don't we? We pray that they will be reconciled to the church and wonderfully welcomed back as valued and useful members of the church. And, you know, because although you might say, well, they're having the time of their life, I doubt it very much. I should imagine they're caught in a bind, and we pray that they would be reconciled. So this is a progressive program, but it's conditional. It's conditional on their repentance, on their true and genuine repentance. And we bring these things up repeatedly until there's repentance and reconciliation. We don't forget. We don't say we're not going to bring it up again at that stage. We wait until there is a repentance. And of course, all of this is modelled on God's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness of us is conditional on repentance and faith. So my final heading, my third and final heading, is true forgiveness. True forgiveness. And we all need this, don't we? It's not just those racist thugs that we were thinking about, those dangerous people out there. You know, we can all sort of picture them and think, oh, they need forgiveness, you know. What hope is there for their souls? Well, there is hope, were they to truly be repentant. But we all need this. And of course, there's a danger in it for us. I'm sort of speaking collectively. I'm generalising a little bit here. But even for us, we need forgiveness. We need this true forgiveness. And it's partly because we haven't done these terrible, terrible things that we might think we're a little bit better than those people. Now, they really need some forgiveness. They really need a pretty serious program. But actually, I come to church every week. I visit my elderly relatives. I pay my taxes. I help all sorts of people and so on. And of course, there's a real danger in this. You know, we might think our good deeds would see us to heaven. Religions are built on good works, aren't they? Many of them. We might see ourselves as better than other people, better than our neighbour. Perhaps we've prospered. Perhaps we've got money. Perhaps we think we've done rather better than other people. We might feel as if we're superior, whether that's financially or intellectually, whatever it might be. And actually, in many cases, sad to say, within church circles, perhaps we think we're better mannered than other people. We're a bit more, I don't know, middle class or something. And we know we've got a certain sort of civility around us, and we're not offensive in any sort of way. But actually, that, as I say, is something of a bind, because the Bible says something quite different from any of that type of thinking might lead us to. So James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." You see, the law demands perfection. And what we need to do is we need to give up any sort of pretense that we've got it all together and that we're okay and perhaps we don't need this forgiveness or that we're already there. We need to beware of ourselves. We need to sort of examine ourselves. Perhaps, as I was saying to the young people this morning, perhaps we're self-interested. Perhaps we appreciate the church. Perhaps we appreciate the support that we get here. There are some lovely people, aren't there, within a church. And we appreciate a listening ear. And we might even appreciate the food. Frequent bring and shares. I certainly do. And I know that when my family were away recently, for a week, well, quite enjoyed it in some ways. I got a lot done. But in a way, I was a bit lonely, is the truth of it, for those 7 days or so. And so for the single person, you can see that the church can be an absolute lifeline. I mean, really, social support for elderly people in this country is a massive issue. It has a physical, physiological effect on people, that sort of psychological stuff. It's not mumbo jumbo. Elderly, lonely people need visiting. So there's a truth. There is something good around the church and an organisation like this anyway. But of course, we have to be careful of our motives. We might pick up church lingo. We might, as I read one Puritan writer said, we might learn to speak well of Christ. We know to say the right things. And that's a danger for children brought up in Christian homes, isn't it? They know the answers. Perhaps know the Bible better than I do. They know it inside out. They know the stories. They've had Sunday school from day one. And you can say the right things and get parents off their case and so on. But have you ever seized hold of this Christ that you can speak well about as a life preserver, as somebody grabbing hold of that? You know, you see those sad stories about the people in those dinghies. I mean, we didn't get a family of four in one of those dinghies. 50 people coming across some big tract of water. You'd seize hold of that life preserver, wouldn't you? And that's what we need to do of Christ. We need him as our Lord. We need him as the Lord of our new lives. And that's what we need. We need to become new creatures, new creations. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't need to just know about him, be able to tick the boxes and give the right answers. We need to know him. And actually, there's a warning in this to tie up this morning with about personal witness. And I made this mistake myself recently, which is that when we're sharing the gospel with people or trying to encourage people to come to church, we need to be aware of what they call need-based evangelism. Because I came to the conclusion when I was talking to this chap, I thought, well, he's a bit unhappy. And I fell into a trap and I said to him, well, if you came along, you know, if you became a Christian, just coming to church, is it? It's becoming a Christian, you'd be happier. He said, well, I'm not unhappy. I mean, where do I go with it? The point is, he needs to become a Christian. We all need to get right with God because we need our sins forgiven. Because we need to get right with God. Because we have, as David told us there in Psalm 51, as he had, against you only, God, have I sinned. It's not to make us happier. I think that's a byproduct. I'm a much happier person than I was when I was a sinner. But that's not why we are called to get right with God. No, that's a byproduct. It's because we've offended a holy God. So we need to be careful about people's motives and the way that we present this. And rather what we need to do is to give up this pretense and we need to own our sin. We need to own it. We need to know deep in our own hearts what we've done and the sort of person that we are. And we need to repent. We hear that word all the time, but it's true. We need to repent. And repentance isn't a sort of, isn't just sorrow. It might include sorrow, but it's not, it isn't equal sorrow. Because you could be sorrowful about things that people have found out. Your reputation's tarnished. It's a bit awkward, a bit embarrassing. You could be sorrowful about that without being repentant. Repentance is a change in attitude, a change in thinking that leads to a change in your behaviour. You know, you will see that. It's a change in thinking. No more excuses. No more justifying it. If you'd had the upbringing I'd had, you'd need a bit of an outlet. None of that. You reach that point where you own up to your sin. I was wrong. I was wrong. Period. And I won't do it again. And of course, we all know, Christians amongst us, that we can mean that. We can say, I was wrong. I won't do it again, and we still do it again. But the fact is that when we say it, it's like when we have to forgive somebody 7 times or 70 times. They come to us, they've offended us, and you say, you know, I'm really sorry, and I won't do it again. Will you forgive me? And we forgive them, and they come back and they do it again the next day. All but it's because we're sanctified over a period of years. We're not going to be changing in the same day. It's about the genuineness of people's hearts. And this repentance is linked to confession. And confession is the outward expression of that repentance. And I have to say, just as an aside, that if we're talking about confessing to other people, if you link this back to Matthew 18 and church discipline, if I've offended one of you, and you come and you say to me, I think you're out of order there. And this is sort of, you know, a little bit above and beyond love covers all. And we have to tolerate one another, don't we? But, you know, I've been out of order. And you come to me and say, that's wrong. That's the biblical way of doing this. And I can see that and I agree and I am truly sorry. And I say it won't happen again. And you promise not to bring it up. I don't then need to write, you know, a written confession on the front page of the ET. That's done. You only do this as far as the church discipline program takes you. So if an individual comes to see you, you confess to them. If 2 or 3 witnesses come, you confess to them. If it's to the church, you confess to them. But you don't need to start, sharing your, you know, dirty linen in public beyond that. But of course, what we're really talking here, when we're talking about repentance and confession, is towards God. Because against him only really have we sinned. And this leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness which is never unconditional. It's never unconditional. But it leads to forgiveness and finally that reconciliation with God. And that's what we want. We want to be right with God, don't we? When we wake up on a Lord's Day morning, when we wake up on a Tuesday morning, when we think about the state of our souls, we want to know that we're right with God, that we're reconciled. Alan's been handing over the church finances to me this week. Scary thought, I know. But one thing that we wanted to do, as I got to know his dog during the week, is that we wanted to know that the bank books reconciled. It's important. And we need to know that we are reconciled with a holy God. And the flip side of this repentance, the flip side of the same coin, and we can read about it in Mark 1:15. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We need to believe. And this belief is not just a sort of, I believe in that gospel message. I believe in the historic truth of the Christian faith. But it's a trust in Christ. And we need to know what Christ did and why he did it. These are the basic truths that we were sharing this morning that we need to share with other people. This isn't so difficult. This is understandable even for a child, but it's the most important truth you can possibly know. Justice had to be served. God is a holy God. God is so holy. You know, we walk on holy ground. We have to take our shoes off. We can't see his face. No man could survive that. He's so holy, and we've offended him so much, there must be punishment. There wouldn't be justice otherwise. We want to see those thugs, those racist thugs. We want to see justice, don't we? Those that have seemingly got away with it, a Jimmy Savile. We want to see justice served. And God had to have justice served. And he found a way of doing that whilst being merciful and forgiving sinners like us. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, his only begotten Son. And out of God's great electing love, he sent Jesus Christ into this earth to be our substitute, to take our place. A remarkable story. A true story. True truth. Came into this earth. He kept that law in a way that we never could. And what he did at the end was he owned our sin. We have to own our sin. We have to repent and confess. But he owned our sin. He became a curse for us on that tree. And he took that sin as our sin bearer outside of the camp. Like that scapegoat. He took it out there, not despising the shame. He was killed on that cross outside of the city walls. Totally undeserved, merciful, gracious, loving, leading to our forgiveness. Totally free and on offer to anyone who would turn to him this morning. But of course it wasn't cheap. It cost him, as we'll remember in a moment, in a visual way with our communion, it cost him his life. He took our punishment in his body and shed his blood on our behalf. And so I'd just like to finish with this thought, really, that these things, they're conditional. This isn't about us getting away with things anymore. This is about us repenting, truly owning our sin, about really believing. Really trusting that Christ has died, that God himself has died on that cross for us. And if you really believe it, I think it's like this. If I said to you that you were being followed by a grizzly bear, or one of these thugs that we've been talking about in some dim and dingy jitty somewhere. If I said to you, you're being followed by one of them, and you didn't quicken your step, you don't really believe me, do you? You'd be quickening your step. This is going to affect your life and everything about you if you truly believe these things. Talk about doctors, don't we? Maybe with the exception of pastors, we talk about doctors as a very well-respected profession. They're saving lives, aren't they? And rightly so. Do a fantastic job. Commend doctors. You say, well, I honour doctors. But actually, the question is, would you take down whatever medicine the doctor gave you for that wound or that illness that you have? Because if you don't, you don't really respect the doctor, do you? And it's like that here. Our assurance that our sins are forgiven is dependent upon reverence, holy fear of God, obedience, and that true belief. That quickened step when that grizzly bear is following you. That quickened step, that true belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.